Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. Welcome back to the show. My guest on our studio line is Christopher Yuen. He has taught at Moody Bible Institute for more than 10 years and has spoken on faith and sexuality all over. And I mean all over. He's got so many frequent flyer miles that he's about 7 miles away from getting his own plane. So he's been on the road quite a bit. He's written a book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. Christopher, welcome to the show.
Hey, Bill. Thanks for having me on.
When did you go doctor on me?
Actually, 2014, just down the road from you guys at Bethel Seminary.
Yeah, so you got your PhD in 2014, because
technically the doctorate of ministry, it's just a doctorate of ministry at Bethel Seminary, and it was 2014.
Yeah. Now, your book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, foreword by Rosaria Butterfield, and some really nice quotes, if I may just refer to one by Eric Metaxas. He said, Christopher Yuen has told the great story of what the Bible says about sexuality and about same-sex attractions in a way that compromises neither the truth nor the love that is at the heart of that story. And so, I mean, I'd like to just start by, you know, talking a little bit about God's vision for sexuality. I mean, he has a standard for everyone.
Yes, that's right. It's the reality is we live in a world of ambiguity today. I often joke. I said it's not just 50 shades of gray; it's infinite shades of gray. Anything goes.
Yeah.
If it feels right, do it. And the only standard for morality today is consent. Mm. So we live. I mean, so many options we have in our world. And yet, when we look to God, when we look to His revealed truth in His Word, it's very clear that sexuality is black and white. Actually, hence, that's if you see the cover of my book, it's black and white.
It is.
It's very intentional, because I wanted to show, you know, there is no gray, and it's in God's infinite sovereignty, in His goodness, that He compels us that this isn't just a list of do's and don'ts to be a killjoy, but it's actually for our own good. So actually, this book, Holy Sexuality, though I touch on the topic of homosexuality, Holy Sexuality is really good news for all.
Yes, I agree. So maybe just let our listeners hear a little bit about your story and, you know, your personal side and, you know, a little bit of how you came to faith in Christ.
Yeah, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. I came out when I was in my early 20s, and I'm from Chicago. Then at that time, I was living in Louisville, Kentucky, where I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry. And I came out of the closet there in my first year in dental school, came home after my first year, broke the news to my parents. I told them, I am gay. This is my declaration. Devastated my mom. Through that crisis, my mother first comes to faith, then my father. Well, I was going the opposite direction. I just thought they've just lost their minds, but good for them. You know, it in a sense kind of saved their marriage, but not for me.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, leave me alone. Well, while in dental school, I was a young adult partying with my friends. I was going out to the gay clubs. I unfortunately started doing drugs, and not all gays and lesbians do drugs. That's a myth, but that certainly is part of my story, and I have to tell it. But I also want to really be clear that when you encounter Jesus, this is the best part, when you encounter Jesus, He will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, and I had to find a way to support it, my habit. So I did that by selling drugs. Eventually, I was expelled from dental school, and I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, so I moved further south, and I kept doing what I knew how to do best at that time, which was sell drugs. I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs. They knew my biggest need wasn't to turn from gay to straight. They knew my biggest need first was to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they prayed for that miracle, and honestly, things got worse and worse. They came to visit me one time in Atlanta, and I told them to get out. And you know, this is the thing. They weren't preaching at me. They weren't telling me what to do, what not to do. And this is, you know, the narrative that we often hear, especially from movies that are coming out of Hollywood right now, like Boy Erased. You hear this narrative that Christian parents hate or cannot love their gay kids. But let me tell you, Bill, I had the exact opposite. My parents, before they came to Christ, could not accept me, but it wasn't until after they came to Christ that they could do nothing other than to love their gay son, and they loved me. And on that, when they were visiting me that time, I kicked them out. They weren't preaching at me. They weren't telling me I was living in sin, none of that. But just the fact that God had so radically transformed their lives, that they radiated Christ, that was offensive to me. I told them to get out. My dad gave me his Bible. I threw it in the trash can. This is how much I hated religion. And they just prayed for a miracle. They enlisted over 100 of their friends from church, from their Bible study fellowship group, and they prayed for a miracle. My mother prayed a bold prayer, which was, God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. She fasted every Monday for 7 years, once fasted 39 days on my behalf. And she prayed for a miracle, and that miracle came with a bang on my door. I was arrested. I found myself in jail, and I was facing 10 years to life. I called home, and expecting an earful, my mother's first words were, "Are you okay?" No condemnation, just unconditional love. And I was walking on the cell block a few days after that, passed by this garbage can, and there was something on top of the trash. I bent over, picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. Took it back to my cell, began reading it, and I realized, I mean, there's so many things that I was finding out in God's Word. At first, not thinking this is going to change my life. I simply thought, I've got nothing better to do, so I might as well read this book. And God's Word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it began to convict me, first of all, that I had put my identity in the wrong thing. And this is where it gets to my new book, because I really believe that as Christians, we are missing one of the first steps, and that is identity. Why? Because I have not heard of any other sin that has been so closely linked with who we are. If your listeners have gay friends or a loved one or a child who identifies as gay, when they communicate what they mean by being gay, when I used to identify as gay and when I would talk about what it meant to be gay, I never would talk about it as, this is what I feel or this is what I do. But I spoke about it as strictly in terms of, this is who I am. So this shift from what to who has created a radically distorted view of personhood. And it isn't until we actually can separate who we are from our sexuality before we can even discern or even consider our own actions. The world, you know, they confuse actions with who we are, as if we can't help that. But we know as Christians that who I am doesn't, and what I do aren't always, you know, if I am a saint, if I'm a redeemed saint by the blood of the Lamb, sometimes my actions don't show that because I have a sin nature. And hence, I think it's really important that we begin not necessarily with morality, that's important, but I think we need to go there after we really address this issue of identity. Sexuality was never meant to be who we are, but how we are.
Christopher, that is so interesting, so wise. You've told me so much already, and I'm just trying to process it. As you leave dental school and then make all these horrible decisions and end up in jail, I bet up until the time you got to jail, you were still flossing regularly.
That's right, of course.
Because you're
of course.
Committed to,
my
to
my
good.
Dad says, my dad says, you don't have to floss every tooth, just the ones you want to keep.
Was your dad a dentist?
He is.
Okay.
And my older brother's a dentist, so we have teeth covered in our family.
Okay, good.
I don't think we need any more dentists. It's a great profession. I mean, if I wasn't called to do what I'm doing now, which I absolutely love. I mean, I would consider going back, but this is so awesome. So I got out of prison. You know, God was working on me, radically transformed my life. I realized I put my identity in the wrong thing, my sexuality, and I needed to put my identity in Christ. Since we're created in the image of God, that image has been distorted, but Christ came not only to forgive us, to redeem us, but also we are called to be more and more like Christ. Why? Because Christ is the perfect image of God. So really, Christ came to restore the broken image that came because of the fall. So our identity is in Christ alone. That's pretty much as basic Christianity as you can get, mm-hmm. Orthodox Christianity, that really my goal is not to become straight. This is something else that I addressed in my book, because we give this impression that God wants a conversion from gay to straight, and yet you won't find that in Scripture. And I know that can be one of the hardest paradigms for my readers and your listeners to grasp, that straight or heterosexuality isn't the goal. And why is it not the goal? Because heterosexuality is too broad. If you remember at the beginning of the show, I said we live in a world of ambiguity. And of course, we are guilty of that as well, because we embrace this concept of heterosexuality, which, if we think about it, actually includes some forms of sin. For example, a man being very promiscuous with multiple women. That's heterosexual, but sinful.
Mm-hmm.
A man cheating on his wife with another woman is heterosexual but sinful. A man looking at pornography, that's heterosexual but sinful. An unmarried man living with his girlfriend for several years, even has children together, is heterosexual but sinful. And we must not be ambiguous anymore. There's no more room for it. So we have to be crystal clear in that. Hence, I came up with this concept of, which is chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And that's what I define as holy sexuality. It's chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And what I like about this is, Bill, this applies to everyone. Doesn't matter if you are old or young, or whether you are a male or female, or whether you have opposite sex attraction, same sex attractions, or even both. We all need to pursue holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. So, as I often say, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That is not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. And the mm-hmm. as a matter of fact, the opposite of any sin struggle is holiness.
I love it. Now, Christopher, I have to take a break. But when I come back, I want to talk about the narrative that we hear in the world, which is, you have to understand, this is who I am. And almost as if to suggest, because this is who I am, you need to give me a pass on this holiness thing, because this is how God made me. Christopher Yuan is my guest. We'll take a little break, and we'll be back with more talking about holy sexuality and the gospel, his new book. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have Dr. Christopher Yuan on the show. He is author of several books. The one we're talking about today is called Holy Sexuality in the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationship Shaped by God's Grand Story. Christopher, right before break, I was suggesting that the narrative that you do, that's out there in the world, is this is so who I am, and that you have to give me a pass because this is how God made me, and God isn't expecting me to not be who I am.
Right. I mean, once we think, once we confuse who we are with something else, from that wrong teaching flows not only, how we view ourselves, but more importantly, how we live. So I talk about how who we are, essence, is really closely tied with how we live, or ethics. And that's why, that's why our gay friends are so confused. And it's not just the gay community, but I think a lot of us, we take on these false identities. We put our identity in our work. We put our identity in a hobby. We put our identity in, you know, even our children. It can be a good thing, but if that's what's all-consuming, then that distorts who we really are. So it's really important that we really need to begin there to help us understand our gay friends and to move forward. Because actually, if you talk about morality, that's when it gets really personal. That's when you're going to very likely offend someone. But if you begin with who we are, man, that's a pretty basic question that you would ask anyone. You know, who are you? Tell me more about you. Tell me more about your day. Tell me about more about what interests you. That's a pretty normal conversation to have. And I think really, if we begin there and find ways, because if you're asking them or if we're asking them about who they are, it should naturally come that it should flow then to describing about who we are and how God is really central to who we are, to our personhood.
Mm-hmm. Christopher, you say in your book on the cover of Shaped by God's Grand Story, would you talk about what God's grand story is?
Yeah, God's grand story is essentially it's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So when we look at the grand scheme of things from Genesis to Revelation, God's redemptive story, we find that it begins in Genesis, that it begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, and from that he created mankind in his own image. But of course. You know, that wasn't the end of the story. It continues in Genesis 3, which then adds, kind of throws the wrench in the whole picture. Adam and Eve sin. We call that the fall. And that threw all of creation, not just humanity, but all of creation into disarray. And it distorted what we ought to be. We didn't lose the image of God. It wasn't lost, but it definitely was in a sense, polluted. It was distorted by sin. And so then we get, you know, kind of the ramifications of that through the rest of the Bible, which then culminates with Jesus coming, and he came to restore the world, to restore humanity. He came to be to stand in our place, to take the punishment for our sin. And because of that, if we put our faith in Christ, then we will be made righteous by his work on the cross. But then even as Christians, we are still wrestling with the here and the now. So we kind of live in this already not yet state where we are redeemed, but we are being redeemed, and we will one day be redeemed and restored. And that is in the end, you know, on the last day when Christ comes back for the redeemed, and we will be with him in eternity forever. No more sickness, no more tears, no more sin, and so we call that the consummation. Consummation is just like when you consummate a marriage; it's the completion, the fulfillment of that. And so that's kind of the grand arc.
Yeah.
So when we look at that, we can see how does that inform our understanding of sexuality, sex, desire, relationships.
Beautifully expressed, Christopher. Really nice job. Now, when we talk about same-sex attractions or sexual orientation, when those conversations come up, it is an extremely highly charged topic.
Right.
As Christians, we're trying to be salt and light in the world, but the waters can be muddy at times.
Yeah, it really, really can be. And I think it's so important for us to help bring that clarity, that it's not, you know, how do we, because I often get this question from people, from Christians that say, well, you know, are same-sex attractions sinful? When does it become sin? And a lot of people have spoken on this, and I believe, and there's even some healthy disagreement on this, and I believe where a lot of this disagreement comes is that we did not begin where we ought to begin, and that's to define our terms. Same-sex attractions, what does that exactly mean? And I think if we can agree with terms and then move forward from there, I think that's a much more constructive discussion that we can have. The problem with the word attraction is We don't find that word anywhere in the Bible. Not to say that, you know, we can't use words not found in the Bible, but if there are existing terms, words, that are biblical terms that we can use instead of attraction, then I think we should definitely use those terms as opposed to words that are, because attraction can be, again, ambiguous. We can have different definitions, just definitions for that, and that is why I use the term desire and temptation. Is our same-sex temptation sinful? Our same-sex desire sinful? So that was a discussion that I had, and I remind people that regarding temptations is that Jesus Christ Himself was tempted in every way. So obviously, temptation in and of itself is not sin, but it's not innocent. It's not good. It's certainly a result of the fall and can very quickly lead to sin. Well, what about desire? I had to really clearly talk about, differentiate the difference between different types of desire and how do we determine whether desire is sinful or not. And I talk about how we know whether a desire is sinful or not is when we look at its end. For example, in Matthew 5, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says that if a man looks lustfully after a woman, he has committed adultery. Why is that desire or lust sinful? It's because the end, what that person wanted was in and of itself sin. The action that he wanted to do was sinful. So therefore, the end helps us determine the morality of the desire. So I conclude that same-sex sexual desire obviously is sin. And then I also talk about same-sex romantic desires, which is something that often isn't talked about, how oftentimes in lesbian relationships, there's very little sexual or erotic or physical desire. It's mostly a romantic desire, a desire to be one with an individual and to have that person all to themselves, and not just a regular friendship desire, which I think is good. God blesses and encourages us to do that. So same-sex sexual desires, same-sex romantic desires are sinful, but not the kind that we find in healthy friendship as we're all supposed to have.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I have so many questions. Does the church idolize marriage?
You know, I would say not only does the church idolize marriage, but actually the world does. That's a couple reasons why I included two chapters on marriage and also two chapters on singleness. But the world, especially the gay community and gay activists, they have taken marriage to be, if they don't get this marriage, then they are almost not human anymore. They're not equal to other human beings. They can't experience love, and they'll have to live a life of loneliness if they can't be married. But here's the reality, Bill. Marriage does not have a monopoly on love. Marriage is definitely one of the ways to experience love and intimacy, but it is not the only one. And guess which group of people should be the ones who live that out in reality? It's Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Our Messiah was not married, and yet somehow we forget that being single can be a very fruitful, a way to live that's full of love and intimacy. And what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, the reason that is because of our call to salvation. We're all saved by the blood of the Lamb, and whatever situation we find ourselves in, as Paul was saying at that time, whether free or slave, whether man or woman, whether married or unmarried, none of that really matters because we are all followers of Christ. So I really think that the answer is not so much focusing more and learning how to have better, healthier, covenantal friendships, but actually the answer is found in the New Testament, that we are supposed to live as family, as what I call spiritual family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, the biblical writers were talking about that we are brothers, love your brother. We are called to love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter is actually about how the church is called to love one another. Are we doing that right? Well, we need more improvement on that, but that's really a better understanding of how we can minister better is that if we actually really valued the body of Christ, the local church, and really lived as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe many of these issues of loneliness will be mitigated.
We're going to take a short break. Christopher Yuan is my guest. We'll take a very short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Christopher Yuan, Dr. Christopher Yuan, and he's written a book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And this topic is very, as you know, it's a controversial topic, and it's also one that doesn't get expressed well in churches and with each other. We're trying to sort this out with Christopher, who is professor at Moody Institute. I hope I'm saying that right. He is has taught at Moody Bible Institute for more than 10 years, and he has spoken all over the country. I want to go back to a verse, Christopher. Maybe you can sort this one out with me. I find this interesting. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, starting in verse 8, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." So I'm thinking, if you're burning with passion, it must be a condition that you're not necessarily sinning in, or is that a sin condition, and the way to solve your sin condition is to get married?
Well, as we do with any passage, it's always important for us to understand the context.
Yes.
So, I talk about this a little bit in my book, and honestly, I learned so much from, I think, the best person who has handled 1 Corinthians 7 by far. He's written a lot on singleness, and he's single himself, a single man. He's a pastor in Calgary. His name is Barry Danilak. The name of his book is Redeeming Singleness. And that just, it blew my mind when I read it. And he totally got it, because most people take 1 Corinthians 7 as somehow a parenthesis in 1 Corinthians, that somehow Paul was, you know, the rest of 1 Corinthians is addressing this really hedonistic, pagan, immoral church, that they were being influenced by the world more than by Christ. And then somehow they think that Paul is just talking to this small minority in this Corinthian church that were ascetic, that were like, oh, no, we don't want to get married at all. We just want to stay single. And so he's kind of, you know, addressing that. But here's the reality. The Corinthian church was a small church, just as every church was in the first century. It's almost impossible to find, just to think it practically, if you're such a small church and you have two diametrically opposed groups of people that were living completely opposite. One was super, they were living immoral but still trying to be Christian. And then another one that was being, you know, over legalistic. It's very unrealistic, and actually the text doesn't really warrant that. I view this simply as what was happening was in the Corinthian church, they were buying into the concept of secular singleness and secular marriage. Secular singleness meant, basically just do whatever you want to do. Have sex with whoever, the temple prostitutes, just have sex with whatever you want. I mean, that's the world. Secular marriage viewed marriage not as a good thing. It was a burden, because then you would have to have children that you would have to raise, and that takes money. So children were viewed as a burden. And the few people that were married, you know what they were doing? They would not have sex with their wives so that they would not have children, which were an extra burden. So then they were having sex with lots of other people. And anyway, so that's just context for 1 Corinthians 7. That actually helps us understand what's going on here. So he's really telling them, if you're going to be single, be single and biblically and holy and not have sex with others. But as a lot of them were just living very promiscuously, he was saying that you do need to consider marriage, for those people that weren't considering marriage. And that's the context there. But what about that passage that says, as you said, that, if you don't want to burn with passion.
Mm-hmm.
What we need to do is read not only 1 Corinthians in light of the whole chapter and the whole book, but we need to read it in light of the whole canon. So why should men, and I get this from young Christian men that have said, I need to get married because I don't want to burn with passion, you know, because as Paul says, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Well, we cannot read that one verse apart from the rest of Scripture. That would be, taking things out of context, because you get Paul in Ephesians that says, husbands, lay your life down for your wives. We need to read it in light of that. That really, burning with passion, which I would say the majority of men do. I mean, you're human. You have hormones. You have a sex drive, and that's desire. So that doesn't mean then that people who are single then don't have a sex drive. I don't view that. That's what Paul is saying here. He's just saying, men, secular men that are sleeping around with lots of women, or, you need to consider marriage. Don't consider it a burden. It's a blessing. And reading in light of Ephesians 5, if you are going to marry, you better do it because you're willing to lay your life down for your fiancé, for your girlfriend, and for your future wife. That, I think, is really the best reason to get married. And I tell young women, if your boyfriend is telling you, man, we need to get married soon because I don't want to burn with passion, I would think again. I might run. I would tell them, I think that's not the right answer.
Right.
Because if there is lack of self-control outside of marriage, there's very likely going to be lack of self-control in marriage as well.
Hmm. So I think we've started to touch on the meaning behind I do. When we talk about the theology of marriage, it is a covenant.
Yeah.
And, any young kids falling in love today maybe hear the word covenant, but that's not what they're thinking.
Yeah. The reality is, as we look in Genesis 2, where God brings Adam and Eve together, and what really is essentially our first wedding. The language is covenantal language, where Adam names his wife. I mean, if you look when God made a covenant with Abraham, he renamed him.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob to Isaac. Jacob to Israel, and so we see that this naming is very covenantal, and we see that today when husbands marry their wives, the wife has a new name, and so it's very significant how this is a covenant. It's not a right, because honestly, then where's my right to get married? I want to get married. Just because I have that right doesn't mean that, a right should mean that I have the right to do it if I want. How many single women and men do you know want to get married? Where's their right? So obviously, marriage is not a right. An individual right, but mm-hmm. it's a covenant between two people. That's, when people say, well, it's a right between two people. Well, if it's between two people, you don't call that a right. You call that a covenant, an agreement, a contract. And it's a holy contract that that we need to, elevate as something that's, again, not done between just two people, actually. It's a covenant done between two people and God, as it was in Genesis 2.
Mm-hmm. Christopher, maybe you would talk about singleness as we understand it in God's grand story.
Sure. In my chapters on marriage, I kind of began building up this, how we sort of got it wrong, that we have, in essence, idolized marriage, taken it higher, treated it higher than we have, not only the world, but the church. But part of that is because we've viewed singleness to be a curse, singleness to be unfair. I think that's one of the reasons why the world views marriage to be a right, because singleness is unfair. It's a curse. But we look at singleness and we see that not only is Jesus single, which by the way, we miss how completely radical and countercultural it must have been for our Lord to be a single man, a single rabbi, at 30 in first century Israel. We don't have every a rabbi was married then. It was
right.
Almost a requirement. There's only one example in extra-biblical literature that a rabbi was single, and he was greatly critiqued for it, for being single. So we have Jesus, a single man. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, he was unmarried as well. And what's so interesting is we almost find that marriage is to be a symbol of success or maturity or adulthood, and singleness to be this concept of being immature or non-committal, which is many singles are, but that doesn't mean that all singles are, to the point where even in our own churches, we don't have godly single women and godly single men serving in our own churches, which is so sad, because I wonder if Jesus and Paul live today, they may not even be considered to serve as pastor in our own churches. So what does that say? I think we have, it's an indictment, I think, for I would say maybe even 90% of evangelical churches, that they won't even consider a single individual. So singleness is I kind of developed this concept from the Old Testament and the New Testament, where singleness in the Old Testament is pretty negative. That singleness in the New Testament, because of the coming of Christ, and because that we are redeemed, and because that we live in the family of God, and that we're not dependent upon our blood family, we are able to live a life of singleness. That singleness is not a super spiritual, lifelong chosen vocation of celibacy, which is why I don't use that word, because it has too much baggage. But I simply use the word singleness, that singleness is a gift, not in the sense of a special, even a spiritual gift, but singleness is simply a gift. That's all it is. It's there's nothing that really needs to be explained more than that, that it's just a good thing. It can be viewed as a good thing with challenges, just as marriage certainly has challenges. But there's also gifts that come with marriage. And in the same way, singleness is a gift that has challenges, but there's blessings that come with it as well.
Mm-hmm. Christopher, I'm going to take a little break, if I may. And then when I come back, I've got questions about the fact that we all know somebody, whether it's a family member or a friend, someone we work with who, you know, identifies as gay, and there's some things that we should do and some things we should not do as we try to be connecting to them in love and loving them, and maybe you will be able to offer us all kinds of insight, which I believe you will. Dr. Christopher Yuan is my guest, and we're talking about a book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, in Relationship Shaped by God's Grand Story. After a short break, we'll be back with more of Christopher in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Christopher Yuan. He's written a book, one of several. This one is called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationship Shaped by God's Grand Story. Christopher, right before we went to break, I was just prompting you with the idea that we all know somebody, family, friends who are gay, and so what are some things, you know, we should do and things that we shouldn't do as we seek to just love them?
Yeah, well, I mean, especially, you know, if you have loved ones coming over, whether it's for the holidays or whether, you know, they're coming over the summer, that can always seem like, you know, man, what you're walking on eggshells, you want to love, but how do you love without giving the impression that you are affirming? And here's the thing. Most of the time, our loved ones know exactly where we stand. My parents, they became believers, and they never really told me, you know, we didn't sit down and have a talk. They didn't tell me, you know, you're living in sin. I knew where they stood. I knew that they were very devout, you know, Christians. I didn't know the words back then, you know, born again or evangelical or, you know, Bible believing, but they were strong Christians, and I knew that that they held to a different view of sexuality than I did. They did not have to tell me. But what I doubted, and it wasn't because of their behavior or their actions. What I doubted was that they loved me, and the reason why I doubted was because of what the world was telling me, that my parents and my friends told me, your parents, they don't understand you. They're Christian. They can't love you. But I look back, and there was really nothing that they did that would communicate that. But and so that's why I think for the listeners here who have loved ones, who have son or daughter, I don't find the need that you have to remind them or tell them, again, maybe for the third or fourth time, what you believe on sexuality. They need to be reminded that no matter what the world is saying, that you do love them, that you do view them as people, that our differences don't get in the way of our love. The world says that differences get in the way of love, but we are saying, no, love conquers all, right? Love supersedes differences. And we just need to live that out. I encourage people, open up your home, have your gay neighbor over for dinner. And one of the things that people are so concerned about is, well, if I have them over for dinner, am I condoning their sin? Well, here's the reality, Bill. We usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing.
That's the only people we have over for dinner.
Right. That's the only people we have over. Nothing new. So we're eating dinner with them. We're not sinning. And, if you're sinning with them, if you're, doing drugs with them or something, that would be a different story. But you're just eating with them, just as Jesus ate with sinners. We have that beautiful hymn, Jesus is a Friend of Sinners. And that's so comforting for us today. But in the first century, a friend of sinners was a derogatory term. And yet, that's the term that has been used for Jesus, because he actually spent time with them. There's a difference between spending time with sinners and actually sinning with them. Or, our words or actions that could be directly condoning or celebrating sin. So we wouldn't do that. For example, parents say, should I have my son over for Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter? Of course you should. Our home should always be open to our kids, of course, unless they are abusive or, can hurt you or damage the house, something like that. That's a different story. Or if you've had to put boundaries there because of the ways that they have not been honoring and respecting your boundaries. But other than that, which would be most every other situation, we should always make our home open and available, including opening our home to their friends and even their partners. And that can be hard for a lot of parents, but I think we should get to a point where we realize that sometimes we may be the only Christ figure in their life, only person in their life that can be radiating the light of Jesus into their lives. And we need to do that. But this is where I would draw the line. So if I had a daughter who was lesbian and she brought her partner or even her wife over, I would welcome them, open arms. And if they, I would even have them stay overnight. I just would put them in separate rooms, as I would with other guests who, these are just my standards. But I would love for them to stay with me. That could be that's where we balance grace and truth, where we are both full of grace and full of truth.
Have you been cut out of your friendship circles now that you've become a believer?
Yeah, before I became a crazy follower of Christ.
Yeah, Bible thumper.
Bible thumper. When I got out of prison in 2001,
That's so funny to me, Christopher. I got to laugh. I got to interrupt you. I just have to laugh because, you teach at Moody.
That's right.
For more than 10 years.
Right.
And you start sentences, when I got out of prison. That just sounds funny to me.
I got out of prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August of 2001 at Moody. So I always joke, and I tell people, just imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer?
Oh, funny.
Yeah. So I forgot my point now, what I was saying.
Cut out of friendships.
Yes.
Yeah, ever since you became a Bible thumper.
Yeah, that's right. I started at Moody. I lived on campus, and I knew I really needed to be, in a sense, kind of insulated from the world a bit, because I was so in the world, and then I was pulled out of the world and put in prison. And yes, you can find drugs, and of course, you know, there's homosexuality that does occur in prison, but praise God, God protected me from that. I kind of had committed that I was not going to be open about my sexuality, because who knew what happened to gay men there. So mm-hmm. I really didn't tell anyone, which again was God's sovereignty in essence, beginning to peel away the layer of what I saw as my identity, my sexual identity, and peel that away from who I really was. And that took time. But I started at Moody, and I needed to be kind of insulated. This is why it's funny. People, you know, especially back in 2001, there were several rules for students. You know, you couldn't drink, couldn't smoke, couldn't watch movies. You know, even jeans were not allowed. And people joked. They said, "Why are you going to Moody? I'm all those rules." And I said, "You know what? Try prison first. This was freedom. I could leave my room whenever I wanted. That's great." So yeah. I loved Moody. And so I needed to be separated from the world. I did not contact my friends for a while. I knew that they were still, not just from the sexuality aspect, but because they were still kind of in the party scene, and I knew that that would be a big draw. So I did not contact them, but, you know, as my ministry grew and I spoke more and I was becoming more public, you know, online, on social media, my friends found me, and they have reconnected. And I could tell some of them just think, you know, they've reconnected with me, but they do think that I've lost my mind, as I thought my parents lost their mind. And I can sense that they believe I'm just really fooling myself,
mm-hmm.
that I'm not really being who I truly am, that I'm denying myself. And honestly, Bill, I am denying myself. Christ says if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. And that's biblical. That's,
mm-hmm.
that's the way we ought to live daily as followers of Christ, not just as special, super called Christians or people in ministry. That's for anyone that wants to come after
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Christopher,
you know, but,
oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
No, go ahead.
I mean, I was just going to say that here's the reality, that following Jesus should cost us everything. And if it hasn't, we may be following the wrong Jesus, because it's about full surrender and union with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, I'm wondering, Christopher, if someone comes to you and says, "These are my struggles," and you know exactly what their struggles are, what does Christopher say to this person, male or female, struggling with same-sex attraction?
Well, this is something that's quite common for me, and one of the first things that I do, and I suggest for others to do, is simply thank them. Thank you for sharing. Thank you for telling me. I know how hard it must have been to get up enough courage, open up to you. Thank you for sharing with me and trusting me with this, because whenever you open up with someone, especially to another Christian, about sexuality, it could be one of the scariest things that person has ever had to do, maybe forever.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they've opened up to you. So thank them, kind of to tell them that you're not going to that you're not freaking out, that you don't think that this is somehow like just shocked you out of your mind, but thank them. And also tell them that they're not alone. Many individuals who have same-sex attractions that are Christian, who haven't told many people, they feel that no one can ever understand them. And I know those who don't have same-sex attractions, they think, "I don't understand. I don't know what to do." So they think that, "Oh, let me find someone who has gone through this and they can help them." I actually get this quite a bit, where people will ask me, you know, "Can you talk to my friend?" I said, "Well, I can, but for one, I don't know that friend, but you do." Because here's a thing that I think Satan wants to do. He wants to immobilize us by believing the lie that we cannot help another person if we don't know exactly what they are going through. Because when's the last time that we actually have to know everything about that sin to help another sinner going through that sin? For example, like, Bill, do you have to shoot up with heroin to help a heroin addict?
No.
I hope not.
Right.
Do you have to commit adultery to help an adulterer? Or do you have to look at pornography to help a person caught up in pornography? Of course not. I tell people, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've had some victory, hopefully, you know, a good bit of victory, but not complete victory, because none of us can on this side of glory, but we do have victory over our sin struggles, we are able to help any other individual struggling with sin. That doesn't mean that you should do your best to read and learn and read my book, but I think when a person comes to you, your listener, in their time of need, what they really don't need most is an expert, but what they do need is a friend.
Yeah, amen.
That friend.
Yeah. Christopher, thank you so much for doing the show. Just really been interesting, and I would love to have you back. Because I would love to have you back where we open up the phone lines.
Yeah, love
I wanted to just get as much information as I could about your book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story, written by Dr. Christopher Yuen, my guest. Thank you so much, and have a great rest of the day.
Thanks, Bill, for having me on.
You bet.
God bless you.
That wraps up our show. What a great day. Thank you so much for listening. And as you may or may not know, next week is our winter campaign for a couple of days. Well, I think Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So thank you for your support of Faith Radio. It means the world to us, means the world to me. And I love all my listeners. Thank you so much for all the great feedback you send into the studio. I just appreciate you very, very, very much. That's three varies. So that means I really mean it. But have a great weekend, everyone. I'll see you Monday. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.